Deuteronomy is a book that contains, I think, a lot of powerful messages for us today. Although, of course, it's an Old Testament book. We look at the book of Deuteronomy and we see it as a series of sermons that were preached by Moses. He's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Moses isn't going to be allowed to enter into the land of Canaan, and we understand the reason for that, because he struck the rock in providing water for the people when God told him to take the rod, he and Aaron, and to speak to the rock, and God said, and it will bring forth water abundantly. It's a choice that Moses made, and as a result of a choice that Moses made, he's not going to be able to enter into the land of Canaan. And so we find in the book of Deuteronomy that Moses is presenting a series of sermons to the children of Israel. He's very diligent in seeking to remind them of their history. He's reminded them of their travels. He's reminded them of God's dealings with them. There's even a portion of it where you can trace city by city, place by place, where they traveled and events that happened in those different places. And Moses recounts to them various sins that they committed and how God dealt with them because of their sin and things dealing with the great power of God. And he wants them to be diligent in teaching these things to their children. Deuteronomy chapter 6, he instructs. He says, be consistent, be persistent in talking about the greatness of God to your children. Second thing that Moses does in the book of Deuteronomy, and perhaps the thing that most often comes to mind, is the fact that he recounts the law. It's the second telling of the law, second statement of the law, hence the word Deuteronomy. That's the origin or the sense of that particular word. And again, he's very diligent. He's very strong in urging them to keep God's law. And then a third part, the part that we want to use as the springboard for our study this evening, I asked a question out of the prison. A couple of the guys are getting to hear this again. I said, when the preacher gets through the lesson, what does he do? And somebody responded, I think somebody said, he gives the altar call. And I said, what we generally refer to that is we extend the invitation when we get to the end of the lesson. And in a sense, that's what Moses does here, isn't it? Because he urges, he exhorts the people to do what he's been saying, to make the right choices. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, text that Lance read just a few moments ago, he says, choose life. And beginning in about chapter 28, he sets before them two great choices. He sets before them a choice to be either obedient to God and receive the great blessings that he has for them, or to be disobedient to God and receive the terrible punishments and curses that he's going to bring upon them. Here, let's read just a couple of verses from each one of those particular points. Deuteronomy chapter 28, I'm going to begin there and read down through about the sixth verse of this 28th chapter. And we find here that Moses says, these are some of the blessings that you will receive if you keep God's law. He says, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. And he continues on, and he talks about how that their enemies will fall before them, and how that they will be healthy people, and what they do will prosper, and so on. And so here Moses says, if you obey God's voice, then your families are going to be blessed, your crops are going to be blessed, your herds are going to be blessed, your enemies are going to fall before you, you're going to be the greatest of nations on the face of the earth. God's going to bless you above all the nations on the face of the earth. But then we continue the 28th chapter, and I want to move down to about the 15th verse there in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. And Moses begins to tell the people, he says, these are things that are going to happen to you if you disobey God, if you turn away from his law. It says, starting in 15, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee.
cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of the land, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. And he goes on, and he talks to them about how they're going to be defeated by their enemies. He says there's going to be disease, there's going to be drought, there'll be all kinds of troubles that come upon the land. He said, if you disobey me. And I want to move over to about verse 49, because then Moses begins talking about some of the worst things that are going to befall them if they are disobedient to his word. Picking up with verse 49, Moses said, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee as far from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flying, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed. And beginning in 52, he says, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, and unto thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trusted throughout all the land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And he talks about some terrible things that are going to happen because of the besiegement that their enemies are going to bring against them. That'd be as the Assyrians or the Babylonians would take the northern kingdom away. Then the Babylonians would come about 150 years later and take the southern kingdom away. And God said, you're going to be cursed. You're going to be punished if you disobey me. We can say this right here as we look at these particular points. God set before Israel the clearest possible choices, didn't he? There's obedience on one hand, responding to his commandments on one hand, and disobedience and rebellion on the other. And the consequences couldn't be any clearer. God said, I'll bless you in all that you're doing. You'll be the great nation on the face of the earth. Your enemies will fall before you if you obey me. But on the other hand, if you disobey me, then I'm going to take you off of this great land that I have given you. And so we go to the 30th chapter again, and I want to reread just a couple of the verses there where God implores them. He says, choose the right thing. Here's the invitation, so to speak. Verse 15 beginning, he says, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. And then moving down to verse 19, he said, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. But I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. He said, the choice is yours. And he implores them. He says, choose life. And what that will mean, as he says in 20, is this. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. We think about choosing, we think about making choices, and we understand that we're all capable of making choices, that we're responsible for the choices that we make. And we can go ahead and add to that, and we're going to be held accountable one day for the choices that we make. We're created in the image of God. That's not said about the animal kingdom. But in Genesis chapter 1 in verses 26 and 27, we're told there that God made man in his image. After the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. That mankind is created in the image of God. That God has given to us. He's given us a mind. He's given us an intellect. He's given us a will. And the will to have the will, to either hear his voice and choose obedience, or to disregard his word and choose disobedience. I'll come back to that last point there in just a moment. But one of the things that this does, it refutes the false doctrine of Calvinism. Calvinism is something that obviously has been around for hundreds of years. Augustine formulated, it seems, the idea of Calvinism. And then John Calvin comes along about the time of the Reformation, and he puts it together in a little more organized fashion. But what it basically says, and just at least a portion of what it basically says, is this. It's the doctrine that teaches that when you are born, that you are born incapable of choosing good. And you were born incapable of choosing good because you inherited the guilt of the sin of Adam,
And if that guilt of that sin has been passed down by natural generation since the very beginning, since Adam and all of his progeny following after him. Here's a statement of that particular false teaching. So I told the guys out in the prison, I said, you can't find this in the Bible. You've got to go to a secular source to find a statement like this because it's false. It's something the Bible simply doesn't teach. But it's what a lot of people believe. Calvinism, especially as it relates to the nature of man, might be defined as a doctrine derived from the Augustinian concept of original sin. It's a teaching that is a consequence of the fall of man, that is, the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that every person born into the world is enslaved to the service of sin as a result of their fallen nature. The Bible says nothing about us coming into this world, into this life, with a fallen nature in some kind of state of depravity or total depravity. But it says as a result of their fallen nature, and apart from the efficacious or prevenient grace of God, is utterly unable to choose to follow God. And by the way, this idea of the efficacious or prevenient grace of God is absolutely a misconception and a misdefinition of the idea of grace as taught in the Word of God. The Calvinist teaches, in essence, that grace involves some kind of working of God upon the heart of an individual and to enable them to believe when they hear the gospel. Grace in the Word of God is God's favor that has made all of these wonderful blessings of salvation available to all men. But the bottom line, as far as what we're pointing out here, is this. It says you come into this world utterly incapable of choosing to do what is good, incapable of choosing to follow God, or to refrain from evil, or accept the gift of salvation as it is offered. So you've got to have a special working of grace in order to be able to do that. Let's look at a text here, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, just for a minute. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Here the prophecy of Isaiah. God, in this particular part, is imploring the people through the prophet. Come back to him. He says, let us reason together. I want to turn there and read, beginning in verse 18, and go through verse 20. He said, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then in verses 19 and 20, he's going to show them that they have the ability to choose what they're going to do and the ability to be willing to be obedient or to be rebellious and disobedient. He said, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Says something again about the way that God has created us. As creatures who are capable of hearing and understanding and believing or either rejecting what we hear and embracing or refusing what we hear or obeying or being rebellious against what we hear. He said, let's reason together. He says, reason together about these things. One doesn't sit down one day and begin to reason with an animal, do you? You don't call your dog to you. You don't call your cat to you. You've been running through the house a whole lot, and you actually knocked the vase over last week. And this just isn't something that can happen. You know, think about what you do. We don't do that with an animal because there's a whole different animal act on instinct. God has given us the ability to reason and think and to will to do good or to refuse Him and to be disobedient. And so I want us to think for just a few minutes this evening about some choices made by some biblical characters. Some things that led up to those choices and then some consequences of those choices. And some things, hopefully, that we can derive from that. And we'll begin with the first man and the first woman. We'll go back to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be noticing some things there that happened in that third chapter. You know, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, the statement is made. God saw everything that He made that was very good. Then in chapter 2, after we read about God putting man and woman, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, and their surroundings, and the commandment that He gives them, don't eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In verses 17 and 18, we see marriage instituted there, beginning with about the 18th verse and going through the last verse of the particular chapter, that is the second chapter. And it says at the latter part of that chapter, and they were not ashamed They had no reason to be ashamed. Sin had not entered into their life. Sin had not entered into the world. But obviously, at the end of chapter 3, everything has changed. Everything is different with the first man and the first woman upon the face of this earth. Because sin enters in, because temptation enters in, and they choose to disobey God. Beginning in Genesis chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." They give in to the temptation of Satan. She succumbs to the distortion of the Word of God, to the lie concerning the Word of God. "He shall not surely die," to the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Adam goes along and eats with her. And they separate themselves from God. God pronounces punishments, judgments upon the serpent, upon the woman, upon Adam, and he drives them out of the Garden of Eden. Physical death is introduced into the world. All die because they sinned in the Garden of Eden, physically. We die spiritually because we sin, but they introduce physical death into the world. And the punishment, the curse that's pronounced upon the serpent in verse 15. For God is speaking to the devil here. He said, "And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We'll come back to that at the end of our study for this evening. But I want to move along just a little bit. We see Adam and Eve chose disobedience. We see the appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The same thing we see the devil trying to tempt Jesus with in Matthew chapter 4 on those parallel accounts. And Jesus resists every time by saying, "It is written, it is written." He doesn't yield to the temptation to Satan. We move ahead to the 4th chapter and we find Cain here. We find choices that Cain makes. Cain and Abel both offered worship to God, and they both chose how they would offer that worship to God. It's obvious that God had given instructions regarding worship. God has given instructions regarding worship today. But in Hebrews chapter 11, you might turn over there with me, recall in Hebrews chapter 11, early on in that particular chapter in verse 4, we're told there that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying this gift, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Abel offers his sacrifice by faith. We don't have the record of what God instructed regarding those sacrifices, but we know that Abel followed God's word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we know that Abel offered of the firstlings of his flock. He was a shepherd. Whereas Cain comes along, and he's a farmer, and he offers of the fruit of his ground. And so they chose how they worship God. Cain chose to worship God improperly, in a way that God was not pleased with. And then we see that Cain chooses his response to the displeasure that God voices about his sin. It says in verse 4, Genesis chapter 4, "And Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect." He wasn't pleased with what Cain offered. Cain makes another choice right here. Cain chooses how he's going to react to God's displeasure. The right reaction is going to be what? It's going to be sorrow, and it would be repentance, and it would be, "I'm going to worship you now the right way, Lord." But that's not the reaction he chose, was it? The reaction he chooses is to become angry. And become so angry, the Lord speaks of his countenance. God speaks of his countenance falling. He said, "Why is your countenance falling?" He goes, "Cain, you're angry. I can see it in your face." And then Cain has another choice. He reacts against God's instruction for God's rebuke with anger. And God gives him another choice, beginning in verse 6. "And the Lord said unto Cain,
Why are you angry? Why are you wroth? And why is your countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Or he desires to dominate you is another way that might be translated there at the end. But Cain makes a choice now. How am I going to deal with my anger? God says, you can choose to do well. Or you can choose, and I'm paraphrasing here, to hold on to this anger. But if you do, there's worse sin that is coming. And so he chooses, rather than to repent, to do well, he chooses to cling to that anger, obviously, and he slays his brother Abel. He makes that choice because of the anger there, because of his disobedience to God. Well, let's go just a little bit further. Going this time to Genesis chapter 6 and here verse 2. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2. We see the fourth chapter ensues in the book of Genesis that we begin to see the lineage of Adam and Eve and Cain and his descendants. And then we pick up, and I'm going to go back to chapter 4 and verse 26 just for a minute. That should be a 4 instead of a 5 there on the chart. And we pick up with something that's said about Seth. It says, and to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And by the way, here we see Seth's descendants, and they begin to choose to strive to follow God, to call upon his name. That's the same expression that's used in passages such as Genesis chapter 13, where Abraham is building altars and he's worshiping God. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. Doesn't just mean he's verbalizing God's name, obviously. But we come along to Genesis chapter 6, and here the first couple of verses, and we see a choice that the sons of God made. They chose the daughters of men. It says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, I think these would be the people that would be descended from Seth, and those who are trying to call upon the Lord and do what is right, basically speaking, to follow God. But it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. What choice did they make? Well, they're choosing their wives. They're choosing their wives among those that are referred to as the daughters of men. I think this definition here, this expression, the daughters of men, has to do with those who are simply following after the ways of men rather than after the ways of God. I know a whole different interpretation has been put on this text, and I've been threatening to preach on it for more than probably 2 or 3 years. The other thing, some of you know what I'm talking about, and we've talked about it before. But here we have this, and I think this is what I'm saying here. Here are godly people who are making bad decisions based on external appearances rather than looking on the heart, rather than looking upon the character of the individuals that they're marrying, that they're choosing for their wives. And the obvious consequence is this. Who is having a greater influence on who? Are these individuals who are defined as being the sons of God having a greater influence as the story ensues? Or are these individuals described as the daughters of men having a greater influence? It's obvious, isn't it? Because of what takes place as the story continues. Talk about children that are born, and then in verses 5 and 6, we see just how wicked the earth is becoming. It says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And as a result, God destroys the world with a flood. Only people that are saved are Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their wives. So here we have the sons of God, God making these choices of the daughters of men. Let's go a little bit further. We get to Genesis chapter 11. And really, as we get into Genesis 11 and on into Genesis chapter 12, we see that God is making a choice here now. And God is choosing the man that is going to be the head of the nation through whom the promised seed, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, is going to descend. And of course, that's Abraham. And God calls Abraham when he's in the Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham goes up to Haran, and then he goes down into the land of Canaan, and then from Canaan he goes down into Egypt, and then from Egypt he comes back up into Canaan, and that's where we find him and his nephew Lot. here in Genesis chapter 13. And they're in the area of Bethel and Ai. And there's a dissension that's taking place between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. There's strife there. And we remember the account because the land was not able to pasture all of them. And so Abraham makes this most generous of offers to Lot. He says, you pick. Abraham, obviously, the older. Abraham is the one who, by virtue of right, of age, of status, had the right to the first choice. But he lets Lot pick. And Lot makes a choice based upon what he sees, rather than evidently what he might know about what he sees and where he's taking his family. And so Lot lifts up his eyes, we're told in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 13, and he beholds all the plain of Jordan that is well watered everywhere before the Lord destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, says, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. And we move on down to the latter part of verse 12, and it says, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Verse 13 says, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And you remember how that story unfolds, don't you? You remember the longer-range consequences of the choice that Lot makes. He gets into the city of Sodom. That is so wicked. Peter talks about his righteous soul being vexed with the wickedness of the inhabitants of that city there. But the city is so wicked that God says, I'm going to destroy that city because I can't find even 10 righteous souls there. And so he sends his angels to lead Lot and his daughters and Lot's wife out of the city. To the son-in-laws, he seemed as one that mocked, we're told. When they hear about the judgment that's coming on the city, Lot's wife looks back. He loses her because of the choice that she makes. She becomes a pillar of salt. And a little bit later on, we find Lot having this relationship, committing fornication with his daughters, and the Moabites and the Ammonites come along because they get in front because of choices that are made. Let's go a little bit further. Let's look at just a couple of New Testament examples, and then we'll try to wrap some things up just briefly this evening. Let's go to the New Testament, Acts chapter 5. And we see here's a couple of people named Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, we see that there are great examples of giving that are going on there. People such as Barnabas are mentioned at the end of Acts the 4th chapter and toward the 32nd verse or so. And then Ananias and Sapphira come on the scene, and they sell a portion of land. And they agree ahead of time that they're going to misrepresent what they're laying down at the apostles' feet. They're indicating they're laying the entire price that they received for the land at the apostles' feet. And they choose to lie. Evidently, they want to be seen in a better light than what they deserve to be seen in. Maybe they've seen some of the accolades or praise maybe that others have received because of their generosity. But regardless of what is behind the choice they make, they obviously, again, want to be seen in the light that that is not really shining on them. They choose to lie, and they die as a result of those lies. We go a little bit further, and we see a man by the name of Demas. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 10. And you might look at texts such as Colossians 4, and verse 14, or Philemon, verse 24. And you see some very brief mentions of this man, Demas, there. But they're in a very favorable light. He's a co-worker of Paul. He's with Paul. He's associated with Paul when Paul is in prison. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, among the sadder statements we read in the latter days of Paul's life are these. He says to Timothy, and I might back up to verse 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas chose to go back into the world. We're not told what was behind that choice. Whether he was simply covetous, there was more money to be made, more material things to be had by going into the world and living a worldly life rather than a spiritual life. We're not told. Maybe Demas got tired of being persecuted. Maybe he got tired of being called names. Maybe he got tired of associating with someone who is in prison for that. We're not told. Not going to speculate too much on those things. Maybe he considered that the sacrifice was just too great. Again, we're not told. But what we know is that he went back into the world, and when he did, he went back into the world that is, that's temporary. A world that's not going to last. The world that's described there in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 17. I know you think that looks like a 2 there. But in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in 15 and going through 17, John had this to say about the world. He said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Famous Lori Sykes, for some reason, he evidently loses sight of the fact that we're just temporary here, that we're just passing through. There's nothing material, physical in this world that's going to last. But he chooses to go back to that and to cling to that rather than remaining with the Lord, rather than remaining with Paul and helping him and serving in the gospel and whatever else he was doing. He chooses to become an enemy of God. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" We're going to end with a couple of good choices that were made. Moses is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11 in verses 24 and 25 as having refused the riches and treasures and position that he could have had in Egypt because he had respect, we're told, unto the recompense of the reward. Here is Old Testament character Moses has a lot better vision than this New Testament character Demas. Demas has a lot more information. Moses has a lot better view of things. He has a spiritual aspect whereby we're told in verses 24 going through 26 that "I think Moses, when he was come to you, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction of the people of God than to endure the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." We could say in these words that Moses was able to look all the way to the end of life's road and understand that this life is not all that there is. And he made his choice based on that. And then finally, let's think about another choice. Might not be the first one that would come to your mind. There's a great choice. It's made by Mary in Luke chapter 10. Here beginning in that context there, in about the 39th verse of Luke chapter 10, Jesus is in a certain village. I think that village would be Bethany. That was the city of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And Martha receives Jesus into the house, we're told, in verse 38. It says in verse 39, "She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." Nothing at all wrong with doing what Martha is doing per se, is there? She's being a great hostess, we would say. She's concerned of the things of the house and serving and so on. Nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. But verse 40 says this, 41 written, "And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Martha is encumbered with the things of this life and the cares of this life and the anxieties that fill this life. And here Mary is, and the Master is in their presence, and she's sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his word. She's more concerned about those things that are spiritual and eternal in nature, the things that are physical and those things that are temporal in nature. She chose the good part. There's a second part to this lesson. Maybe we'll look at it in the next couple of weeks or so. But we look at these choices that were made by these individuals, and we think about the choices that we make every day. We need to examine them in the light of, by choosing those things and putting those things first,
that are spiritual and eternal in nature are those things that are physical and material and aren't going to last. Moses exhorted the people by saying, choose life. Jesus did the same thing. Matthew chapter 7. He got to the end of his sermon. And his invitation went like this in Matthew 7. In verses 13 and 14, he says there, enter ye in at the straight gate. He says, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in therein. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Lesson is yours this evening. There may be somebody here tonight who recognizes that you need to make the choice to follow the Lord, to become a Christian, through faith, repentance, being baptized in water, for the remission of your sins. Or maybe someone who's done that and you understand there are things in your life that need to be made right. Maybe priorities that need to be changed so that right choices can be made. You're here tonight, subject to Jesus' invitation. Won't you come as we sing? As we sing.